Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll read the last part of this chapter from verse 28 through the end of the chapter. We read this passage in connection with the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21. Question 54 regarding the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. We focus this morning on the last part of that answer. That I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. We notice that Romans 8 fills us with hope in that assurance. That no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. We hear the word of God in Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, we read from God's infallibly inspired word. We'd call your attention to the concluding verses of this beautiful passage. From verse 37 through 39, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In harmony with this passage and all of Holy Scripture is the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, question and answer 54. It's found on page 12 in the back of our Psalter, page 12. Question 54. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church, chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our catechism concludes its answer to the question concerning the Holy Catholic or Universal Church with a very personal confession. and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. A double assurance of faith is expressed in these words. The assurance of personal membership, not just in a certain congregation in this world, but in the one holy Catholic Church, the spiritual body of Christ, and the assurance that this membership can never cease. Once a member of the Church of Christ is to be a member forever. As we've seen, that Church of Christ is manifest in this world. She is instituted by Christ, becomes revealed as an institution through its offices and its functions in an organized local congregation. Our assurance of membership in the body of Christ is found by our walking faithfully in the way of that assurance. And this assurance is an assurance of faith. That faith must be nourished and strengthened by the means of grace, the faithful preaching of the gospel, and the proper administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ. And these means of grace are found in the instituted church, the local congregation. And so the scriptures and our confessions emphasize that it is our sacred duty to join ourselves to the true church in the midst of this world. As believers, we must willingly submit ourselves to the instruction and oversight of that Church of Jesus Christ as it is found in the midst of this world. This is for our own spiritual good and unto our salvation. And we cannot therefore take our church membership lightly, as so many people do, especially in churches that have departed measurably from the truth. One hears people with very pathetic reasons to justify their membership. They say such things as, "Oh, it's such a friendly church," or "It's such a relief to belong to a church that is so active in the community, or that has such a good reputation." Others justify their membership by saying that, well, they've always gone to a certain church, or that's where their parents, perhaps grandparents, have gone, so it's good enough for them too. Some boast of their beautiful facilities, or of their marvelous praise band, or of the early time that they get out of their service, or of their lower budget. We cannot, as some, change our church membership as easily as we change our clothing, or as easily as we trade our vehicle. A true, serious-minded child of God will not separate himself from that faithful church for any earthly, carnal reasons, no matter what they may be. And that's because of his membership in the spiritual body of Christ. And we are mindful of the fact that we're not saved as individuals, but as members of that body, of the whole. We live our new life as a member of the church, not as an individual in isolation from all other children of God. As Christians, we possess and enjoy and live our life only in the body, and thus in connection with the head, who is Christ. And so one Lord is confessed with all believers, a common faith in that one Lord. And exactly for that reason, it is the urge of every regenerated heart, the impulse of that new life in Christ to seek and to join to the true church and to realize as much as possible the fellowship with fellow believers. And it's in this way that we receive that marvelous assurance that we are and forever shall remain living members of that blessed body, which is Christ's church. It's especially also with a view to the fact that next Sunday morning we have, the Lord willing, the public confession of faith in our midst. And also with a view to the installation of office bearers the following Sunday, that this morning we consider this important part of the truth of question and answer 54. And we do so under the theme, membership in Christ's church. We notice, first of all, the idea, secondly, the necessity, and finally, the assurance. Essentially, of course, there is only one church, the church of Jesus Christ, from the beginning to the end of the world. Scripture describes the church in various terms and by means of different figures, but they all refer to the church as one organic whole. The people of God in Christ, redeemed, called out of the world, living in fellowship with God. And from the terms that are used in the scriptures, we see that that church is presented as a gathering, an assembly, called out of this world for the purpose of representing God's cause, of worshiping and serving and glorifying Him. The scriptures use various figurative descriptions to help us to more fully understand what the church is. It is spoken of as the body of Christ, in terms of the vine and the branches, the temple of God, the New Jerusalem, the household of God. And these figures plainly present the church as one whole with a definite number of specific parts or members. The church is not just a crowd or a multitude of people, but the church is a harmonious whole. And in close connection, the church, according to these figures, is a living spiritual organism of which Christ is the head and all his people are members. The church, therefore, is the elect, those chosen of God, gathered, protected, and preserved from the beginning to the end of the world and from among the whole human race by the Son of God through his word and spirit. But we must also be aware of the fact that it is the will of Christ that the one holy universal church does become manifest in this world as the gathering of believers and their children. The one holy universal church becomes revealed in the institute of the church. The body of Christ is not some vague spiritual abstraction or even doctrine that has no manifestation here on the earth. The church becomes manifest as the gathering of believers and their children in various congregations. In the Old Testament times, the church became manifest in Israel specifically. The church became manifest in the various congregations which were established in the days of the apostles and which are addressed in the epistles in the Bible as the church. And that one church manifests itself in different ways here on earth. There are national differences, cultural, social variations caused by different geographic locations, and of course there are differences in interpretation of the scriptures and in the emphasis placed upon its truths. The point is that according to scripture and our confessions, the church must be much more to us than just a concept, a theory. She is a congregation, also here, living, functioning on earth. And that church is at exact points on the map. The church is instituted by Christ and becomes manifest as an institution through its offices and its functions in an organized local congregation. That's true because Christ, the head and king over his church, instituted the offices for the governing of his church. They are found within the institute of the church, within the local congregation. The apostles established local congregations. Originally, at first, even without any formal or outward connection with one another, these local congregations had their own office bearers. They maintained their own government, had their own ministry of the word and of the sacraments, and exercised Christian discipline, took care of their own poor. The principle is that the local congregation is in itself a complete manifestation of the body of Christ. It's the nature of the case, and according to the principle of their spiritual unity in Christ, that various congregations seek to establish fellowship with one another. And so denominational unity arises. But within the local congregation is the office of believers who have the anointing of Christ. They've received His Spirit. They function as prophets, priests, and kings in God's church. And within that congregation are the special offices of minister, elder, and deacon. Christ exercised His power through the institute of the church and particularly through the office bearers instituted in the church. And the power to send and ordain office bearers rests only in the church. No matter how strong the desire of someone might be to function in a certain office, he cannot consider himself to be called by the Lord unless he is called and ordained by the local church. And further, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, works grace in the church institute. When we speak of the means of grace, we refer to those means which the Holy Spirit uses as they are officially instituted in the church to be administered by the office bearers and to be received from the church and through her and used by us as individual believers, specifically the preaching of the Holy Gospel and the sacraments. And so the body of Christ, which indeed includes the full number of the elect from every time and every place, comes to manifestation in this world in the church institute, the local congregation. The apostles did not merely gather the body of Christ when they performed their missionary labors. They established local congregations. And in those congregations, they ordained office bearers. They did so in such a way that those who were saved through the work of the Spirit by means of the preaching of the gospel were brought into the membership of the local congregations which were established in many places. Membership in the body of Christ was expressed visibly by membership in the local congregations. Christ is the chief and only office bearer in the church. His office is reflected in the office of believer. And the office of all believers is exercised through the special offices in the local congregation. And the result of this is that each local congregation is a manifestation of the whole body of Christ. And one cannot claim to belong to the body of Christ without membership in a local congregation. The Church Institute is the God-given institution for the salvation of our souls. It becomes plain then that the calling of every believer is to join himself to the Church Institute. That's evident throughout the Scriptures. That's specifically the teaching of our Belgic Confession in Article 28, that everyone is bound to join himself to the true Church. That article teaches that outside of the congregation, the institute of the true Church, there is no salvation. And so we may not live in separation from it. But also that we are in duty bound then to join and unite ourselves with this congregation and maintain the unity of the Church, submit ourselves to its doctrine and discipline, bow our necks under the yoke of Christ and serve the edification of our fellow members of the Church. And that it's our duty, therefore, to separate ourselves from unbelievers, to join ourselves to the true congregation of believers. We must join it, wherever we find it, and even though the powers of the world would oppose and persecute us because of this. It's the calling of every believer. Every believer is obligated before God to join himself or herself to that congregation which they believe to be the most faithful manifestation of the true Church of Christ upon this earth. Article 29 of the Belgic Confession explains how that congregation may be found. The marks of the true Church must be present. The pure preaching of the Holy Gospel, the pure, proper administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, and the loving exercise of Christian discipline. We live in times when it becomes common to find those who want nothing to do with the institute of the Church. Perhaps they would join themselves to a small group of believers, and they boast of the warmth and closeness of that group, a certain vibrancy. They may speak in glowing terms of the many blessings they receive from their fellowship. They may speak critically of the institute of the Church which they once attended. We sometimes find, too, that one rejects even that fellowship and insists that he needs no one else. I have my Bible. I don't need the Institute of the Church. They're just a bunch of hypocrites anyway. There's that line of thinking that we see. The fact remains that apart from the local congregation, such cut themselves off from the rule and care of Christ. To cut oneself off from the offices of the Church is to cut oneself off from the rule and care of Christ himself. One loosens himself from the word of Christ, frees himself from the working of the Spirit of Christ, and has no longer the rule and care of Christ in his life. The preaching of the word in the ministry of the gospel, in the rule of the elders, in the loving exercise of Christian discipline, in the administration of the sacraments, in the dispensing of the mercies of Christ by the deacons, the preaching of the word through these special offices of the institute of the church is necessary, indispensable for the life of the child of God. Is there any other way in which we can be saved than through the means of the church institute? We must not pretend to be wiser than God. This is the God-ordained way of saving his people. God has spoken clearly in the scriptures concerning his way of working. He has told us how Christ would rule over and care for us as his people. He has said that in this way of the church, he will bless his people. And so it is disobedience to do anything else. But although the true church is in this world, there is at the same time a development away from its truth and calling. It's the origin of the false church, which develops in the direction of the ungodly world with vain and humanistic philosophies. And also there's development with respect to the false church toward the goal of the final, ultimate manifestation of that false church near the end of the ages, when the Antichrist is upon the throne. Scripture portrays this in the book of Revelation under the symbol of the great whore who is allied with the anti-Christian kingdom. That movement is toward the situation when the false church has completely served the purpose of the manifestation of the sinfulness of sin, and when the church that is faithful is hardly able any longer to exist, or in other words, development toward that day of the return of our Lord and Savior. And so we see a continual movement from the true towards the false. Churches don't become completely false at once. There's a process. There's a gradual weaning away from the truth, a gradual increase of the power and influence of the lie and false doctrine, until finally it may be the case that a certain church becomes completely false and Christ removes her candlestick. And so the child of God finds between the completely, that is, the church that is most faithful, and the utterly false church, and many graduations, so that it's possible and proper to speak of the purest, the most faithful, and varying degrees of faithfulness, and all ultimately of the completely false church, which denies the Christ of Scripture. In the light of this principle, there's always movement, either towards the true or towards the false church. And the question in our minds as God's children must not be, can and may I get away with belonging to a church that is less faithful, rather than to belong to that which I believe to be the most faithful manifestation of the church of Christ in this world? But the question must be, how and where must and can I seek and join myself and remain in that true church? It may seem a difficult question to answer when there are hundreds and thousands of different churches that differ in so many ways, some which openly deny the scriptures and have long forsaken the word of God, They present no problem for the believer. You can't exist in such a fellowship, for Christ is not there. But there are, however, many different kinds of churches who claim to have and do have the fundamentals, but who differ with respect to many important doctrines and truths of Scripture. There are three commonly given answers which will lead one inevitably toward and to serve in the cause of the false church. The ecumenicist wants really to forget about ecclesiastical denominational differences. His attitude is that churches ought to unite. He wants to go right on until a global church is achieved. But don't forget that that will be the great whore of Revelation chapter 17, which we mentioned. The child of God can't assume that attitude. The traditionalist gives another answer. He stands by the church in which he was born and baptized. The church to which his parents belonged is the church for him, come what may. He holds to that church slavishly, whether it be right or wrong. He places his trust in it. He frequently maintains that it cannot err. And that attitude is fundamentally idolatry. It's false and dangerous, not only for oneself, but for the future generations. Any particular church can err and even become utterly corrupt. And there's the indifferentist who says, after all, does it really make that much difference what one believes? Don't we all believe in the same God, the same Jesus? Aren't we all going to the same place? They argue that our salvation doesn't depend upon what church we belong to. The people in all churches will be saved, they insist. Especially in these days of the social gospel, the indifferentist likes to stress that it really isn't so important what you believe, as long as you're sincere. The important thing is really how you live. But here we must remember that our salvation does indeed become involved. We cannot deny the fundamental truths of the Scriptures and be saved. From a spiritual point of view, that attitude of indifference betrays a selfish approach that is concerned only about one's individual salvation and about how little Christianity is necessary for that salvation. He's not concerned about the church, not concerned about the truth, the cause of Christ, the glory of God. And it's frequently such neglectful indifference which more than anything else helps in the direction of the false church. When people simply don't care, and when a church isn't on guard, then the way is open for false teachers to introduce all kinds of heresy into the church. But the scriptural answer to the question of where and how one can find the true church is furnished in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. There we see that three marks are presented by which the true church is known and can be recognized. The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. The Reformed Fathers insisted that the true church could not be distinguished by its size, its numbers. As history shows, often the true church was represented by a small minority, a remnant, the weak and despised of the world. Nor could it be discerned by the criterion of the decrees and acts of councils. These have frequently corrupted the truth and persecuted the faithful church. And it's not by the age or antiquity of a certain institute that one can determine where the true church may be found. Churches that have existed for centuries may have become corrupt and departed from the Christian faith, while a church of more recent origin may yet stand foursquare on the scriptures and represent the continuation of the faithful church in this world. No, it's rather where these marks are present. There is the true church. No matter how mighty an institution may be that calls itself the true church, if those marks are lacking, and to the extent that they are lacking, the faithful church is not there. And further, the church in which those marks are corrupted must either repent and return or ultimately die. Beloved God, God has selected you to occupy a certain place, a particular place in the body of Christ, that organism of the church, chosen in order to serve a particular function in that church. Must understand that correctly, of course. We do not mean that God simply looked out over the world of humanity and said, well, there's John Jones. He's just the one I need to make the body of Christ function properly. Oh, no. But this is something that God ordained from all eternity. And so God equips each one of his children to fulfill the place that he has designed for him or her. God prepares the person, and God prepares the place, and he sovereignly puts the two together. And that applies also in the manifestation of the church in this world. We may say that God has brought you to this congregation for a purpose. It's one of the wonders of God's plan. That which fulfills the need in the body of Christ also will fulfill the need of that body as it's manifest in the local congregation. God has a place for you in this local congregation, a function for you to fulfill in the life of this church. In the human body, the hand has a particular function. So does the foot and the eye and the ear. Each serves its own purpose. Each member of the congregation has a particular function to fulfill. I do. You do. All those who are truly members of the body must function as a part of the body in order that the purposes of God may be fulfilled. A man who has lost a hand can no longer do certain types of work. In some cases, he may be able to do the job, but with more difficulty, maybe more slowly than if he possessed two good hands. And so it is with the body of Christ. Each of us has an essential place to fill, an essential function to execute. But if any member refuses to join himself to the visible body, if he refuses to function cooperatively with the remainder of the members, the function of the body is to a certain extent impaired. That applies to those who may not be committed. Members of the body who constantly offer excuses for their failure to engage in the life and work and activity of the church. Such a one hurts themselves, of course, but he also does injury to the congregation, the function he's qualified to fulfill. Perhaps it may appear to be a minor one. Just as in the human body, perhaps our little toe appears to fulfill a small function on behalf of the whole human body, yet in its own way, in its own place, the small toe fulfills a vital function. And if even that little toe is injured, the entire body may suffer to some degree. And so when any member, no matter how unimportant they may consider themselves to be, when they fail to carry out their function and calling, the entire body of the church suffers to some extent. That's something we must take seriously. The Apostle Paul spoke of that. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, that the members should have the same care one for another. We read in 1 Corinthians 12. Remember, too, any member, no matter how important or unimportant they may appear to be, lose their function when they would be separated from the body. Within the human body, our heart, of course, is one of a very vital organ. Remove the heart from its place in the body, it becomes useless. What should we conclude? Each member is important to the body. The body is important to each member. The point is that it's a very serious matter when a believer fails to join himself to the church, or when a member of the church leaves, separates himself from what he knows to be faithful manifestation of the body of Christ. The elect body of our Lord Jesus Christ is manifest as the gathering of believers and their children, as we've seen, in the institute of the church, where the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, the sacraments are provided. We must join, we must remain in that church which shows itself to be faithful manifestation of the body of Christ. We are to look for those three marks: the faithful preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, the godly exercise of Christian discipline. We never take the attitude that it's not important to which church we belong. Our calling for the sake of the glory of God, as well as for the spiritual well-being of ourselves and our children, to have and to live in that blessed assurance that we are and forever shall remain living members of the Church of Christ, we must strive to be faithful, zealous members of the church in this world. Don't forget, this assurance is a matter of faith, something we believe. And our faith is nourished and strengthened by the means of grace, through the preaching of the gospel from week to week, through the administration of the sacraments. We must seek that spiritual nourishment. Our attitude must be that of the psalmist in Psalm 84. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. That is, 1,000 days anywhere else. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Just a doorkeeper. Just to have my foot in the door. Just a place. Just to be able to peek in. That's to be preferred over dwelling in the tents of wickedness. And that includes all that this wicked world could offer: riches and pleasure and entertainment and lust and fame. How can we be sure that I am and forever shall remain? We see that assurance. That last part of Romans 8, Paul says, "For I am persuaded." Not a doubt. His mind and soul is certain. How is that blessed assurance possible? There's only one answer. It's because it doesn't depend upon me, and it doesn't depend upon you. Most emphatically, it's because it is the love of our God upon which everything depends. Not upon us, not upon our love for God. No, we love Him because He first loved us. Our certainty rests upon His love. His love, which is eternal and sovereign and unchangeable. Nothing can quench that love. In that sovereign love for His people, chosen in Christ, He made all things. In that love, He governs all things, even the powers of darkness, even tribulation and distress and nakedness and hunger and peril and sword and death itself. That love, beloved, never fails. For that love of God was manifest in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christ loved us. Loved us in a very definite act of love. Loved us on that accursed tree of the cross, where He took our sin and guilt upon Himself and bore them away forever. On that cross, He fought the battle alone on our behalf and was victorious, for He arose. On that basis, we can and we must say with the apostle, "I'm persuaded." I have that assurance. Persuaded that no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be assured. Confess, "I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof." Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. Bless Thy word unto our hearts and unto our lives. Bless us richly in the place, calling Thou hast given us, in the church as it is manifest here, and in the body of our blessed Lord and Savior. and hasten the day when that body shall be fully gathered and Christ shall return and receive his bride, the church, unto himself in all the glory of his kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. Amen.